These chapters are getting short and redundant. I'm not saying there's not a lot in them. I'm just saying I can't find it. It's 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rear reward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the son of Saul, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day." And the princes of the Philistines were wroth of him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let not him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us, for wherewith should we reconcile him unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, 'Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, "Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of my coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "What have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant, so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as you be up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pray. Father, help us now to preach tonight. I pray that you might give us something from this that would be a blessing to us, and an encouragement or a warning, an admonition. Open our eyes. Give us whatever it is we need, and we'll be careful to give thee praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for the last 8 or 10 chapters, David has been on the run because King Saul wants him dead. And so after a while, he took his band of 600 men and he goes down to the Philistines, and he's been holed up down there a right good while now, a year or so. And he's been raiding other little towns around and plundering them and taking the spoil. And of course, he's been telling Achish, the king over there, something else, and pretending he was his friend and all that. And now it's time has come, and in Israel and the Philistines are fixing to go to battle against each other. David and his men are with Achish, and they're going to go to battle against Israel. Now, you got to remember, David's an Israelite. He's a Hebrew. And this would put him in open, mortal combat with his blood relatives, his family, his kindred, his nation, and his God. But Achish is willing to take him because he's been there a long time and he trusts him. But the rest of the Philistines aren't quite so trustful. They said, "Isn't this David? Isn't this the one that where they sang the song, 'Saul killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000? We don't want this sucker to go with us." What better way would there be for David to endear himself to his master and be able to go back home and live a comfortable life than to go down to war with us and then in the midst of the battle turn on us and be our adversary? We don't want him. The bottom line is, get out of here, David. Just be, you can't go with us. Now, Achish didn't like it, but he couldn't resist the rest of the Lord's Philistines. And so he goes to David and he said, listen, my pals don't like you. They don't trust you. You've got to hot foot out of here. So in the morning, get your guys, get your gear, and get out. And so the next day, verse 11, David gets his men and all their stuff, and they hot foot it on back to where they were. And they do not go down to the battle with Achish and the rest of the Philistines. That's the story. Now, there's a couple of things we want to look at. And number one, if you look back in verse 4, and the prince of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the prince of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Now, I call that reasonable thinking. I don't know what David was really up to. I don't have any idea. But I know one thing. The lords of the Philistines use a little common sense. If a man has a religion that he follows, a country that raised him, and kindred that live in that country, and it comes time to fight, where do you think his heart's going to be? I don't care who he's surrounded by. When the blood starts to flow and the bullets start to fly, his heart is going to be with Israel. So one of two things is going to happen. Either he's not going to fight as hard as he could. He's not going to kill and slay utterly like he should. Or he's going to turn on you. And so I think these fellows had reasonable grounds for fearing David. And I think they used good common sense in not letting him go down because they were unsure of his allegiance. And so they told David, go back. Basically, they said, get out. So I want to bring you a little message tonight on this thought. Get out. Well, aren't there some things Christians need to get out of? Better yet, aren't there some things that the world wants us to get out of? Yeah. Now, so, let's just look at that for a minute. Let's examine the problem before we bring any of the points. Roman Catholics have for centuries been the adversary of Protestant Christianity. Ever since the 1500s, when Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on Wittenberg Wall and took on the Roman Catholics and started the Protestant Reformation, the Catholics have been an adversary of Protestant Christianity. Now, here in America, we have religious liberty, so to speak. Well, at least we're supposed to have religious liberty. And we came over here fleeing religious persecution, which is Roman Catholicism and the Anglican Church, the Church of England, which is Roman Catholicism minus a pope, but nonetheless a state religion controlled and dictated by the government. Roman Catholicism dictates to the government. Now, in America, for years and years and years, if you were a Catholic, you couldn't get elected to anything. You didn't find many Roman Catholics in the government. And the reason was, people were unsure of their allegiance. Now, some of you may be old enough to remember, even if you haven't studied history, that when John Fitzgerald Kennedy ran for president of the United States, there was a big-time hullabaloo about that, because John Kennedy was a Roman Catholic. Now, a Roman Catholic is supposed to pay homage to his church and obedience to his church above all other duties. If he's on the outs with his church, he is on the outs with God. To defy his church or disobey his pope consigns his immortal soul to an eternal hell. That's a terrible thing. Now he said, I'll raise my right hand and swear to keep the laws of the land and support the Constitution and all that. But the question was, are we sure of his allegiance? Now he says he will. And he looks like a good fella. He looks like a Yankee to me. He talks funny. But nonetheless, he was willing to take the oath. But wiser and smarter heads all said, where is his ultimate allegiance? Now, that's what they're asking about David. David's come down and he has befriended him and he's been a good guy. And Achish is vouchsafing him and all that. Yet they question, in the heat of the battle, where is his real allegiance? Will he fight with the Hebrews or will he fight with us? When Kennedy ran for president, wise old men said, if he gets elected, will he stand by the Constitution or will he kowtow to the Pope? That's a very good question. Where is his allegiance? And so there was a lot of controversy about it. It almost kept John Kennedy from getting elected. We would have been much better off if he had not gotten elected. There would have been no Bay of Pigs and no national humiliation. There would have been no Marilyn Monroe and Bobby and all that. There would not have been a precedent set for Bill Clinton. Amen. As bad as some of the things were that Nixon did and all that, he wasn't a whoremonger. Neither was George Bush or Ronald Reagan. Those are all Democrats. Amen. Now, they want David out of there because they're not sure of his allegiance. They think that his real allegiance is probably to another king, to another government, to another power. In America, in 1998, there are a number of places that want you out, that do not want Christians involved at all. And the reason is, they think, they're suspicious that you have another allegiance. They think that there is somebody that you hold in higher esteem and give greater authority to than the government of the United States of America. And they're absolutely right. See? Their fear is perfectly justified. If it comes to a question or a contest between the authority and the power of the government and the authority and power of Almighty God, as a Christian, God wins the day. Just that simple. That's what it's supposed to be. I have an allegiance to a higher power, a higher authority than the Constitution of the United States. Now, I don't say that lightly. I revere our Constitution. I love our country. And I think to disobey its laws or to thwart its government is in serious business of the highest magnitude. I don't think you do it lightly. I don't think you do it flippantly. I don't think you do it over trivial things. I think you go as far as you can possibly go. Obey them that have the rule over you. The powers that be are ordained of God. He that resisteth the power resisteth God. Romans 14. So I have utmost respect for government and its power and its authority. It's just where it crosses God's law and God's commandments, then the government's got to go that way and we got to go that way. Now, on a practical level, what that amounts to is this. If you're a Christian, there are certain areas of life that unchristian people don't want you involved in because they know the impact that you're going to have being there. For example, they want you out of government. They don't want any Christians in government. All they want in government is educated, secular, humanistic reprobates. They don't want anybody with a concrete, absolute moral social code. They don't want it. They're not going to have it. In politics, politics is about power. And when Christians infiltrate government, they erode the power because they've already ascribed their authority to a higher power, God Almighty. But worse than that, when they come predisposed to certain concepts of right and wrong. Christians in government influence legislation, decisions, economics, and they are not going to influence it in favor of the way that the politicians and the populace want it to go. For example, if you had, right now we have a Republican majority in the House and the Senate, first time in over 40 years. It was the weirdest thing I've never understood. I do not understand why you have a Republican or a Democratic Congress and then the opposite in the White House. That's like a fellow saying, well, I don't vote party ticket, I vote for the individual. You're about half stupid. I mean, you honest to goodness, you ain't got enough brains to breathe. I'm being charitable as I know how. But why in the world would you go down and say, I'm voting for this guy because of his convictions and his standards and this, that, and the other, and then take any possibility of him getting anything done away from him by electing the opposite party to the other office? That doesn't make any sense to me. Now, I'm not a smart person, but I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. Put a Republican in the White House and give him a Democratic Congress, which guarantees he can't get anything done. Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. Anyway, where was I? I was hitting politicians. Politicians are a joke. Politicians are always going to vote in favor of spending money. They are always going to pass programs that, on the surface, pretend to help the less fortunate, the weaker segment of our society, while in the whole process, they are giving more power and more money to the politicians. Listen to me. Every time government passes a law to help somebody, it has to appoint a bunch of somebodies to watch over what's been appropriated. It's just the way it is. So anytime there's a government program, you have to have the little program people to carry out the program. Got it? Wise man once said, the government that governs best is the one that governs least. Pretty smart fella. People don't want Christians in politics because it's going to end. You know what? If you had, I started to say a minute ago, we have a majority of Republicans in the House and the Senate now. Let's suppose you had a Congress that where the majority were Christians. Independent, fundamental, premillennial, Baptist. Bible-believing, King James only kind. Okay. We'll be the Republicans, and the Democrats are the unsaved, liberal, godless, hellish, pagan reprobates. But in the House and the Senate, the majority is now Christian, fundamental Christians. Now, here's the vote. Do we outlaw liquor, or do we let the government subsidize it and tax it? Well, now, every Bible-believing Christian is going to do what? He's going to vote against the liquor. Here comes the abortion rights crowd. Ever say, born-again, Bible-believing Christian, how are you going to vote on abortion? We're going to be against it. Here comes legalized gambling. And on and on and on. If we were a majority, what would the complexion of this nation be? Do you realize what you'd have to close down if you put a majority of fundamental Christians in Congress and let them pass the law? Do you know how many people who work in abortion clinics, doctors, nurses, aides, people who scrub the floors and carry off the bloody fetuses? You know how many people you put out of work? You know how many buildings would close down and how many people wouldn't be able to collect rent? You know how much money Duke Power would lose if they had to close down all the abortion clinics and they didn't burn all that energy? If you put fundamental Christians in office and you had to close down Anheuser-Busch and Milwaukee and all the rest of that stuff and Seagram 7 and Crown Royal and shut down all the liquor. If you closed all the liquor crowd down and all the pantries and all the 7-Elevens in the country had to take the beer out of the case and put soda pop in it. Can you imagine what America would be if you had fundamental Christians in charge? Well, you'd probably be able to walk the streets at night. So, you know what they do? They don't want you there. They say, we don't like your allegiance. We don't trust you, and we want you out of here. And brother, they put enough pressure. If you run for office today, and you were really active in your church and took a fundamental stand for God and the Bible, you couldn't get elected dog catcher. And that's fact. There are some places where they want you out of there. They wanted David out, and they want you out. They want you out of politics. I'll tell you someplace else they want you out of. They want you out of education. The NEA, National Education Association, which is a communist, left-wing, radical, subversive, ungodly, Christ-hating, pornographic hellhole, hates Christians. If you ever get their newsletter and read their resolutions when they have their annual meeting, they are all pro-homosexual, pro-lesbian, pro-abortion, anti-government, anti-God, anti-family. Now, if you think I'm making that up, I have read them myself. I'm not giving you hearsay. And if you think I'm wrong, you go down and get the last copy of their national convention and read the resolution. There's about 20 pages of them, and you see if I ain't just dead right. They are about anything and everything except quality education. And they don't want Christians in that bunch. Because when they wanted to teach sex education down at the kindergarten and pass out condoms in middle school, you and I would be against it. Now, somebody just tell me what a 4 or 5 year old needs sex education for. You tell me what a kid in a second or third grade needs condoms for. You tell me why the school nurse has got authority to counsel your children about sex, premarital sex, and abortion, and pregnancy, without notifying a minor's mom and dad. But they couldn't buy a beer or a pack of cigarettes or vote if their life depended on it. There's something out of whack about that mess. Amen. Now, the truth is that NEA, they are in favor of premarital sex and teenage sex. They don't discourage it. They don't teach abstinence. They teach safe sex. If you were really against it, why in the world would you teach safe sex? Why wouldn't you teach abstinence? They say, well, you know they're going to do it anyway. I don't know anything of the kind. I don't know anything. Listen, if you raise them right, if you had the right standard at home, and the right standard in church, and the right standard in school. Old Dr. Carl Bieber used to say, it takes three places to turn out a good kid. Home, church, and the school. Any one of them goes bad, the kid can go bad. But if you have mom and dad teaching abstinence at home, and the preacher preaching abstinence at church, and the school preaching abstinence at school, and the media backing them all up, and then society ostracizing those who transgress, I bet you the premarital sex rate, the abortion rate, the unwanted teenage pregnancy rate would drop to single digits in just no time at all. But it used to be that way. When you went to high school, all you folks over 30, how many in your class or in your school, your graduating class, 300-400 in a place like Rock Hill, how many girls had the reputation of being loose and wild? How many of the girls protected their reputation with guns? Well, when I was a teenager, and it hadn't been that long ago, 60 or 70 years, when I was a teenager, Rock Hill High School, they had two or three girls that had that reputation for being loose. And all the boys, when they told their dirty stories out on the parking lot smoking cigarette between classes, everybody was talking about doing this, doing that, and they was all talking about one or two girls. Because the rest of those girls cherished their reputation. And if you damage the girl's reputation, they sue you. How is it today? Hadn't the NEA done a great job? Now listen, there's a multitude of reasons they don't want Christians in education. Because you would have an influence on the curriculum. If you want to turn children into whining, crying, dependent, socialist clones, you have got to start in preschool. Can't be done after they're grown. Did you ever wonder why there was such an unstoppable push to get kids sooner and earlier into daycares and this, that, and the other? And why the government wants to write the curriculum for all those preschool activities? Why did the federal government ever get into education in the first place? I'll tell you why. If you want to subvert a nation, you got to start with its toddlers. Now, there ain't nobody in the world going to talk Tommy Stewart into being a communist. He's too old. He is too set in his ways. His mind is fixed. It's unmovable. It doesn't even work anymore. But now you take a little kid, 3, 4, 5 years old, and you just give him a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there. And then when he turns 6 or 7, you give him a little more and a little more and a little more. And you integrate it into English, social studies, civics. I don't even think they teach that anymore. History. They probably don't teach that anymore. You put that little slant in every curriculum. They even got it in the math, in the written examples. You give a kid that stuff 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, from the time he's 5 till the time he's 18, I'll tell you what you got. You've got an evolutionary socialist with no moral absolutes. That's what you got. And that's what they're after. And if they let Christians get involved in the educational process, we'd put a stop to that nonsense. So you know who, when you go to a forum at the local high school, or when they say, we're going to have a meeting and discuss sex education, they're fixing to do that right here in New York. They got a big thing going on for sex education in kindergarten this year, right here in New York. They say, we're having a big meeting. If the Christians go down and bring up any scriptural objection, you watch them get laughed at and poked fun at and ridiculed. They make fun of them. They pretend that they're uneducated and that they're ignorant and they don't know what they're talking about. So how do you know that, preacher? I've been to a couple of them things. They wanted to put sex education in the school in Virginia Beach. My wife and I had 3 kids in school. We went to the meetings. They passed out little cards. And they said, write down your questions or whatever. And they had this panel up there that was supposed to answer them. So I wrote down my questions. And I handed them in. And they took all the questions. And the guy went through all the cards and went through all the cards and got down to the last one and looked at it and threw it away. The last one was mine. He wouldn't answer my questions. Then they had some old lady that was about 2/3 nuts. They just knew that if they started teaching sex education, her little girl would get pregnant. I don't know how she figured the two. But she was ranting and raving and quoting scripture and misquoting scripture. And they let that woman go for 20 minutes. Everybody else got 5. You know why? she made a perfect fool out of Christianity. And that guy just sat there and let her go and let her go. And the longer she went, the stupider she looked. You know why? They don't want any Christians in education. They don't want you to go down there and say, my little kindergarten kid does not need sex education. What they need is ABCs. Amen. They don't want you in politics. They don't want you in education. They don't want you in entertainment. Just get out of here. Can you imagine what would be on your local TV set tonight if Christians controlled the entertainment media? Beverly Hills 90-1020 or whatever it is. I wouldn't be on there. Dawson's Creek wouldn't be on there. Somebody help me out with some names. Y'all watch that stuff. Huh? The Young and the Restless. That sounds exciting. As the worm squirms. As the stomach churns. The days of our lives. Not the same thing. Matter of fact, in Hollywood, they have what they call two different kinds of violence. They have what's called stylized violence and graphic violence. Stylized violence is the John Wayne movies. Roy Rogers and that kind of stuff, you know. Pow! Oh, he got me. No blood, no guts, no gore. The good guys wore white hats, you know. He's, tell Mary I loved her. Not these days. Guy comes in with a Mac 10, sticks it in a guy's mouth, and you see hair and blood and eyeballs all over the back wall. You see the body lay there jump and twitch for 5 minutes. It is so graphic it's almost real. A lot of difference. When I was a boy, when somebody saw a wreck or something and saw all that blood and guts and gore, they'd get sick of their stomach and throw up. Today they see it and say, oh, they're making a movie? It's so graphic, we've been desensitized. You know why they don't want Christians in entertainment? You make them get rid of that junk. You make them get rid of their bad language, their raunchy jokes. 90% of the sitcoms on television would have to go because of their innuendo and their sexually pointed jokes. If you took that out of them, there wouldn't be anything left. Not to mention that they're all black these days. And you know, if they're black, they're dirty. Because they don't know anything but basketball and sex. That's it.
Well, man, what a narrow-minded bigot he is.
They said, David, we want you out of here. We're not sure of your allegiance. The world says to the Christian, out of politics. Separation of church and state, you know. You know, the average Christian thinks that that's in the Constitution somewhere. It's got to be in the preamble or something. Bill of Rights. Maybe it's probably the Second Amendment or something. But I know it's in there. Except it's not. You know where that phrase, separation of church and state, came from? One politician was writing a letter to another politician. And he wrote that phrase in the letter. That they needed to make sure that they maintained the separation of church and state. The context being that the state should never own the church. It should never create its own church. The church should not be supported by tax money like the Church of England or the Anglican Church. That's all that was ever intended. But boy, they picked up on that thing. You talking about soundbite? That's the best one they ever got. Separation of church and state. Now, that means, separation of church and state means, no nativity scene on the city square. They want you out of entertainment. They want you out of education. They want you out of politics. And they want you out of science. And then why in the world would they object to Christians in science? Because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. It wasn't. When I began to begin, I was a tadpole with my tail tucked in. Y'all heard that little thing about the tadpole, hadn't you? I forget how the whole thing goes, man. But when I began, I was a tadpole when I began to begin or something or other. And then anyway, he ends up, and now he says, he was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now he's a doctor with a PhD. Anyway, I got it written down somewhere. So you don't believe that. You believe God created the whole thing. See, I think God got down there, and he had plenty of time on his hand, and he had all the machinery he needed to work with, and he sat down there one day at his workbench, and he said, I'm looking like a gorilla. I've never seen a gorilla, but this is what, if a gorilla was, this is what it would be. And God put that thing together, you know, and wired him up and fixed him up and made him a little skeleton and all that. And he looked at it, and God created. He took all the junk on the table, and he made out of that junk a gorilla. He said, well, now a gorilla looks pretty good. I'll make a chimpanzee. That's what he made, a chimpanzee. And then one day, he wasn't feeling good, so he made a whale. And one day, he was kind of sick of his stomach, so he made oysters and mussels and clams. And God made all that stuff out of his own imagination, out of his own mind, by his own power, by his own might, with his own material. God created it. And he made it full grown. People say, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The unanswerable question. Well, you're nuts. If you're a Bible believer, it's the simplest thing in the world. The chicken came first. And God looked at that chicken and said, reproduce yourself, sport. Be fruitful and multiply. And the chicken said, cluck, 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 cluck. Now, when you go to education, all education is Darwinian. From the kindergarten to the PhD, they believe that this whole thing came from a pool of water that got struck by lightning. It just happened to have the right amount of DNA, RNA, polypeptide chains, chromosomes, and all that stuff. The spark hit it, and instantly we had the one-celled amoeba. You know, they lie to you like a dog. How many one-celled animals are there? You know, they say we developed from the single cell and the two and three cell and the four cell. How many one-celled animals are there? All right, how many two or three-celled animals are there? There are none. Nobody, I forget why nobody ever figures that out. There are no two or three or four or five or 100-celled animals. There is a single-cell amoeba, which is not an animal. Which, by the way, after 200 billion years or whatever it is still, today, an unaltered, unchanged, one-cell amoeba. That guy's the greatest argument in the world against evolution. It ain't evolved into nothing. It started out as a one-cell amoeba, and it is still a one-cell amoeba, because God only made it a one-cell amoeba. But then they talk about the two and the three-celled animals and this, that, and the other. There aren't any. Get any scientist in the world to give you one example anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance. Nobody has ever seen one. Every living thing except that little one-celled amoeba is a multi-celled creation. And that cell has literally got hundreds of component parts. Accident? I don't think so. Not in this lifetime. But you see, science affects morality. Science affects theology. So science affects politics. What science purports to prove is taught in the school. What is taught in the school is carried into government, which is passed back down as moral legislation.
You got that? It's a chain. Each one affects the other. Each one builds or rides or feeds off of the other. Science is anti-God. Science is immoral. In an absolute sense, it's immoral. Now, if science can convince the educator that there is no God and there is no moral absolute, there is no real right and wrong, it's all dependent, then you get situation ethics. You get situation ethics, then it all depends. Now, wait a minute, we were just there, weren't we? You see how it works? It's science is the founder of what is believed. What is believed is taught by the educator. What is taught by the educator is put into public practice in politics and entertainment. If you got corrupt science, you will have corrupt morality because you will have corrupt government. Now, this whole thing came apart when a fella some years ago, a big fat fella that weighed over 320 pounds, never had a job in his life and only worked 2 hours a day and never owned a telescope or a microscope, wrote a little book called Origin of the Species by Natural Selection. His name was Charles Darwin. The thesis was not original. It was probably plagiarized. It came from his granddaddy, who wrote a book called Zoomania, which Charles Darwin adopted. Charles Darwin made a 5-year cruise on a little sailing boat, and by comparative anatomy, that is, picking this thing up and looking at it, and picking this thing up and looking at it, made conclusions. He had no microscope. He had no laboratory. Everything he did was done with the naked eye. And that guy fostered upon humanity evolution. He got evolution into the school. The school got evolution into government. And government has gotten evolution into society. You have to understand what it is. Evolution is a religion. Evolution teaches that there is no God, that you are an amoral being. Therefore, there is no absolute right or wrong. So whatever society wants is right, and whatever society doesn't want is wrong. So to change right and wrong, you change social perspective of situations or conduct. Now, how has our country changed in the last 50 years? Why is that? Because the government now says, well, there's nothing really wrong with that. You can't say that's wrong. This is all right. Where did they get that from? They got that from the educators. Well, where did the educator get it? He got it from the scientist who believes you came up from the swamp, and that you have no soul, no eternal life, no heaven, no hell, no right and wrong. So if that's true, what is progress then? Progress is anything that allows man to indulge his 5 senses. That's progress. And that's where you're at in 1998. Now, I just gave you a free college course in 45 minutes. You ought to thank me for that. It takes most people 4 years to get what I just gave you, and some of them never get it. I got it. The world wants you out of here. Well, I'm on their side. They said, David, you got to go. We don't trust your allegiance. We're afraid you'll help them Hebrews. The world says, we don't want you in our politics. We don't want you in our education. We don't want you in our entertainment. We don't want you in our science. Good. Get me out of here. Blow the horn, Lord. I'm ready to go. And so David arose early in the morning, he and his men. An a.m. waking call would be all right with me. sun comes up in the morning, if the Lord wanted to say, "Hey, Bob, you and that whole crowd has come on," I leave my Bible and its notes for the next fool that comes along. Amen. All right, let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I know we kind of ramble, but I pray somebody might have got something out of it to turn them against this world system and turn their heart toward God and the Bible. We will thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.